Just open in a word of prayer. Father, we just give thanks for what we can do today, where we can open your word and look into it to have an understanding of the things that you have done and the nature of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. As always, we have a lot to do, so we'll just start in Psalm 29. Psalm 29, and we're going to read two psalms. The ambitious intent here is that you keep it in your mind as we go through the other passages, and then we'll come back to it in the end. Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Then over to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and a circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. So again, keeping those in the back of our mind, we'll turn now to Leviticus chapter 20. Often my interest is in the nature of who God is and our understanding of him, and what that means in a possible relationship between God and man. I think if you were to look at the Old Testament, you would get an example of what God has put forth of what happens when man on his own tries to understand who God is. That's the picture that you have of the world outside of Israel, outside of the law. There are idols, there are sacrifices that are profane to God. Things that he's not looking for. But these are the things that the human mind comes up with of who God is. So what you have in the Bible is God's explicit declaration of who he is and what he expects from us. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 22. God is speaking to his people. He says, "You shall therefore keep all of my statutes and all of my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting you out of, for they commit all of these things, and therefore I abhor them." in the minds of the individuals that God is telling his own people not to follow, not to be like, in their mind, they are doing what God wants. The problem is they've made it up on their own. The distinction of the Old Testament at this time was that you have one who declares himself as the one true God apart from the idols, telling them, what are all of these things that are being written down? What are all of these things that are being recorded? What are all of these rituals and feasts and processes? These are the things that I want you to follow. By them you will know who I am. Turning now to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Really, if you look at the extent of human history through the eyes of a religious perspective, especially one focused on the Bible itself, I think you have an understanding that it is a journey that man has been on for thousands of years to get a picture of who God is. God's revelation has not changed, but humanity has. If you look at what the earth was in the beginning when God created it, that is not the creation that we have today. If you go through the progression of morality, of law, of politics, of government, of marriage, of society, it is not the same that it was in Genesis chapter 1 as it is today. It is not the same in Genesis as it was in Matthew. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to a world different than the one that he created. But that's almost a distraction, except it does play into the story of what God is doing throughout time, of his own creation, of his own people. But one thing that stays constant is that God is constantly trying to get the attention of man to tell him, this is who I am. And the thing about that is, his greatness is so far above the things that we know and can do. That's one of the values of the Old Testament, is bringing that out through stories and pictures to understand the greatness of God. It comes out in the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was trying to prove to the world that he was greater than just a man, that he was God because of the things that he did. But the thing about that is, it's not merely a distinction between the greatness of God and the frailty of man, but that God is reaching forth to find men that he can be with, that he can bring to himself. He tried to do that with his people when he gave them the laws and the statutes and said, if you obey them, I will be your God. And they agreed. But we see the constant failure of that. But then there's another course of this. There's the individual component. And that's what I want to look at today. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 13. Saul has been made king by God. Saul failed. God tells Saul that you are no longer going to be king. It is not your house that is going to reign over my people. So Samuel the prophet has been instructed that David will be king. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his own people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded. Now the phrase that David was a man after the heart of God is well known. But there's two components there. There's the fact that David was that person, and there's the active nature of the Lord God seeking for himself that kind of man. The significance of that kind of man we have in Acts chapter 13. There is one commentary that is placed on that, that in a few words brings out the ultimate significance of that. If you were to look at the Old Testament as a story of God versus idols, God versus man's creation, God versus man's imagination, vying for the hearts of men, a sub-story within that is God's attention to the individual man, God seeking out those who are after his own heart. And there's an overarching theme and reason why in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. This is commentary on the things that had happened with Saul and David. And when he had removed him, being Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. It's always interesting to see how the words change from the old to the new. In the Old Testament, God was searching for a man. Here we find that God found a man. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. I think that is the characterization of what it means to be after the heart of God, one willing to do his will. And we'll talk about what that means. Verse 23, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. The distinction of God's great power, of that what we read in Psalm 29 and Psalm 19, separates him from mankind. We see that in Job. Who are you to question me? Who are you to come before me? And the answer is, we are no one and we cannot. But here's the interesting thing about God, is that he was seeking after individuals, and he found at least one. And that man that he found, who was concerned with the will and the heart of God, out of him would then come the Lord Jesus Christ, who then becomes not only an individual in and of himself, but the way that God now forms and associates himself with individuals of mankind. It is by this one who comes later, who is like David, the total fulfillment of that little piece that God saw, so that now through him, through Christ, through Jesus, the man, God can go out and seek and find those who are willing to do his will. Now over to Psalm 18. Knowing a little bit about David, we come to a psalm by David. And if we characterize him not only as the great king, the one of whom would come Jesus, the one after God's own heart, but if we look at him as the type of somebody who is seeking to do God's will, the kind of man that God was looking for, the kind of man that found it in his own mind the right thing to do, to obey God's commands. He was contrary to Saul. He's even made quite in distinction of Solomon. That phrase of seeking after God's heart, it was not made of Solomon. So of David, we find a unique individual that we can then compare to Christ. And for those of us who would say that we want to be like him, we want to be that person who is after the will and heart of God, the one whom the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom God is seeking out, there is an experience here in Psalm 18 of that man. In verse 1, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. One aspect of this relationship with this kind of individual is the understanding of who God is and who the person is. There is an inadequacy here of this individual to solve his own problems, right? There are enemies that are seeking after his life. Now, again, the immediate relevancy of this situation probably does not apply to most of us today. So there is something else here that God wants us to learn, that God wants us to understand about the experience of David. When he finds himself in a situation where he cannot solve his own problems of his own power, he calls out to God, to a God that he recognizes has more power, more insight into his own situation. And that's fine. That's understandable. We recognize that in many religions of the world, that there is a seeking for a higher power. The distinction here in this experience of David is the second half of verse 6. In my distress, I called out to the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. David didn't go to a priest that brought a message to God. David said the words out loud, and God heard him in heaven. Now, that fact is moving enough to understand who God is. But the description that David puts into place of how he feels God's response went, we find in verse 7. Remember, this is the God of power that we read about in Psalm 29 and 19, the God well above humankind. When God hears the cry of his man David, the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heaven also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire, he sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong from me. From verse 7 to 12, you might argue that this was not actually what happened, but this is the experience that David felt of his God who was coming to save him. 13 and 14 are probably more applicable to the reality of the situation if you were to observe it. The Lord came from heaven and helped me. But the experience of the individual, not just because of what he felt and thought, but the reaction that God had to his cry, was that he was going to shake everything of the world. He was going to fly as fast as he could to help this man. It's not merely that God is powerful. It's not merely that God can help us in a time of need, but that he is willing to use everything at his disposal to do so. Whether it's the shaking of the earth, whether it's, you know, flying on the wings of an angel. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me into a broad place and delivered me, because he delighted in me. The nature of God is not just his strength. The nature of God is not just his perfection compared to us. It's not even just that he's seeking after those who are after his own heart, those who want to do his will, but that he delights in that relationship. He doesn't do this, he doesn't have this reaction merely because it's required of him, but that he wants to. He wants to help those who cry out to him. He delivered me because he delighted in me. What is the nature of the individual that God delights in? It was not those individuals who were practicing idol worship. It was not those individuals who were not observing his commandments. It was not those individuals who are not interested in his will. But again, that's a very difficult thing to understand. On the one hand, there is a personal nature to that. And not personal to the individual, to the man, but personal to God. It's his will. In verse 20, I think we have some explanation of this. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. Now, immediately you might think, okay, well, the Lord delighted in David because he was a good person, because of his own righteousness, because of his own cleanness. But we know the life of David. We know why so often he was running from enemies. Why was he running from enemies? Well, partly because they were out to kill him because he was instituted as the king that God had set forth. But a lot of it had to do with decisions that he had made in his own life that were wrong, that were sinful. He was a good man to God. He had a clean heart. He was after the heart of God. But he made a lot of mistakes. So God did not delight in him because he did nothing wrong. God did not delight in him because he saw him as a good person. The distinction is that we understand David's righteousness because of things that he has already said, because of things that we already know. You know, there are two aspects of righteousness. The first one is doing what is right. You know, I think an older phrasing of the term was right wiseness. There is an uprightness to the things that you have done. When you were in a situation, you did the right thing. We know that David didn't always do that, though. And we know from the New Testament that that is not a requirement that God places on man. It is not about what we have done. The other aspect of righteousness, though, is the will to do what is right. The will to do what is right. A man can have the will to do what is right, but not always do everything right. And when we understand God's own characterization of the man of David, a man after his own heart, we can then understand that the righteousness of David was not in the fact that he did everything right, but that within him there was the will to do what is right. And that also allows us to understand, later in Acts, that says that this David was the one who was wanting and pleased to do the will of God. The will of God and doing what is right are two, it's the same thing. The establishment of a moral law that we have in the Old Testament doesn't come from the law itself. It came from who God was, his own rightness, his own goodness. And he levied that as an expectation on man in the form of the law. We know that when the Lord Jesus comes, the law goes away because a better thing has come. It doesn't make the first invalid, but a better thing has come. The Lord rewarded me according to my own righteousness. God seeks out the kind of people that have the will to do what is right. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. So this connection of David's own will, the will to do what is right, now comes back to the things that God has established, right? And that connection is not only obvious, but you cannot break the two apart. The statutes and commandments that God instituted in the Old Testament came from his own will to do what is right. The distinction of Israel was that they were to show to the world, this is what God thinks is the right thing to do, as opposed to the way that the other nations are doing things, both in the sense of how do you treat other people, how do you live your life, but also how do you approach me? How do you learn about me? The will to do what is right in David had to be synonymous with, had to be in tune with, the ways of the Lord, his judgments and his statutes. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. The ability for a man to be able to do the will to do what is right comes from an understanding of the things that God has already published and established. If you were to look at the Old Testament merely as an example of Israel, you only get half of the story. The other half of the story is what the other people were doing, and that God said that it wasn't right. There is no will to do what is right when we will it of ourselves. The will to do what is right can only come from the things that God has established as commandments and statutes. Now, over to Ephesians chapter 2. We know in Romans, and actually in multiple places, we're told that there are none righteous. And that is used in the sense of there are none who do everything right. But we're interested in the righteousness of man in the sense of those who have a will to do what is right. But just as a reminder, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, And you he made alive, and the sense of alive there is spiritually alive, who were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. The account that God would have of the individual of mankind, of man and woman on this earth, is that by default you are spiritually dead. Why? Because you have not done what is right. I can look at things in your life, if you're God, and say that you haven't done everything right. You have trespasses, you have sins. Therefore, you are spiritually dead. In which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The characterization here is that the things that you have done wrong is because you were walking according to the way of the world. Your understanding of a spiritual life came from your own heart and the things of this world. And the idea here is that of an unbeliever, one who is not only forming their mind of the things of this world, but also in direct opposition to the very purposes of God. Verse 3, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And the idea here of the human nature is that of devoid of God. Again, the idea of a battle for the mind of man. Is it going to be the things of this world, the idols, the things that we make up of our own imagination? Or is it going to be the mind dedicated to the things of God as he has laid out? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, even when we were spiritually dead in these trespasses, made us alive, spiritually alive together with Christ. The very nature of who God is, again, it's not about the things that you have done right or wrong. It is about who are you as an individual. Are you seeking after the things that you're able to make up of your own accord, of your own mind, about what is spiritual and what is God? Or are you interested in the things that God has said of himself and how to find your way to him? Those are the people that he's seeking after. And for those people, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. In other words, even though you have done these sins and trespasses, even though you haven't done everything right, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, thinking of the import of this, going back to Psalm 19, there is the fact that David was in a time of trouble. He calls out to God. God hears and God delivers him. But David's understanding of how that event occurred was that time stopped, the whole earth shook, God expended every amount of power, not only of himself, but of the whole creation, so that he might come save this individual. Well, as we read these verses in Ephesians chapter 2, that God spiritually awakened us, that God takes us from spiritual death to spiritual life, that God, in his mercy, is willing to forbear the things that we have done wrong. In his love, he is willing to put forth his Son so that we might be found in him, so that we might become a person who, now that we know the things that God has set forth, now we can, of ourselves, have the will to do what is right. Yeah, that's easy to say. But the impact of that is very similar to Psalm 18. That God would care about me. That my individual life here on this earth had significance to a God in heaven. That my request, that my fumbling, that my mistakes, that my questioning, that my seeking not only got to his attention, but was directed to his ear. And that he is seeking after those people who are looking for him. The impact of that is earth-shattering. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. When you look at a more relevant example to the human experience in Psalm chapter 18, you have an understanding that God had no need, he had no requirement to rescue David. It was because he delighted in him. because he was seeking after that kind of individual. It was not because David did a good job. It was not that David did everything right, but that there was something that God saw in David that aligned himself with him, where God, in his heavenly places, could find that delight in man. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The goal of God in the individual is not that he has people that do the right thing. The goal of God in the individual is that he is doing something in the life of that person. That you now become the very workmanship of God. You become the product of what God has laid forth in the body of a man. And that there is a purpose for that as well. Not just that you're someone that God likes to spend time with, but that this transformation has occurred whereby you understand your frailty, you understand the things that you cannot solve in your life at a spiritual level, that you are spiritually dead. You understand that God has made a way for you to find yourself into spiritual life. And you understand that it is not because of anything that you have done, but is the mere gift of God, of his mere love, that he offers this to you. The transformation of the individual, like Psalm 18, is that this I am insignificant in the course of this world of one life, but that God has expended everything at his power to come help me. The transformation of that realization is that now you have become the work of God. That you have been made aware of the things that God wants to do on this world. Now you have the ability that you did not have before to be righteous in the sense that you now have the will to do what is right. Because it has been made known to you. So as this transformation of his workmanship, we have been created for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. That idea of preparation is that very thing of the last verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, of his workmanship. The thing that he has now made, the thing that has been transformed from a mere individual to a creation of God, associated not only with him, but with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The significance of that aspect of the Holy Spirit, again, is not just that God has the ability to make your life better, that God has the ability to solve your problems, but that God has invested himself into this workmanship, this life that he has now created. He has given you the ability to be righteous in the sense that now you have the will to do what is right. But now, as a bonus to that, as the full seal of everything that he wants to accomplish in this new creation, this new individual, that may seem insignificant to the world, he has invested his own Spirit as well. There is a full association of the very nature of God into the individual, the man. And we understand this in the experience of David. That why would God care about one small voice crying out for help? Why is that very thing come to his own ear, his own attention, and that he is willing to spare no expense to help and save that individual? With the believer, we find that very same thing, that not only is he willing to provide a way for our sins to be washed away, provide a way for us to have access into heaven, but he has done so to the full extent that he associates his very own person into the believer, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We know there are the two judgments, the one where for those who are not seeking after the will of God, don't have the will inside of themselves to do what is right, have not, in obedience, listened to what God has said, they are judged for what they have done right or wrong. And as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, there are merely sins and trespasses that distance you from God. There is no way, there is no hope. But for the individual that has become the workmanship of Christ, that God has associated his own spirit, his own being into that individual to give him significance, who has made him aware of the things that he is trying to do so that we may say that we have the will to do what is right. Now there is the requirement of that individual to be productive for God. How effective have you been at executing the will of God? Now again, this is where we fall short. But nevertheless, that position doesn't change. The Spirit has not departed. The expectation is there that we come to know it more, to exercise it more. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. The idea there is that now that you have entered into this workmanship of Christ, where now you have an understanding of the will to do what is right because of what God has installed inside of you, which is his very own nature, his very own spirit, a transformation has occurred not only because you have been saved, because your sins have been lifted away, but because you've had this experience of an almighty God coming from heaven to rescue you, sparing no expense, that of his Son. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. We're not looking at this in human terms anymore. We have a further understanding on a spiritual plane. We know that we were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, but God has made us spiritually alive. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is the process of that spiritual awakening by which we become from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And one comment on the concept of reconciliation here: when God is doing it, basically that reconciliation is taking someone unacceptable and making them acceptable to him. And in the sense of reconciliation, this is a restoration to favor with God. And in verse 19, that is, the God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. In other words, canceling the effect of the sin that people had. Canceling it. Not ignoring it, but canceling it. It is no longer held against you. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through you. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled for God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Ending on the concept of righteousness. For everything that God has done to make you who you are as a believer, to make you spiritually aware, to invest his own spirit inside of you. Why? Because for him who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not in the sense of doing everything right, but now having a complete understanding of the will to do what is right. That you have become that workmanship, that new creation, the crafts work of God, to now go out into the world, to go into the church with his new understanding to do his will. Again, going back to Psalm 18, if you think of David, he was not an individual who did everything right, but he was one of a few people who God could say was after his own heart. And that in situations when he found himself outside of the ability of his own power to do things, speaking of the frailty of man, speaking of the inability of man to solve his own problems, he makes a plea to God. And in that we find the response of an almighty God in heaven to spare no expense, not even the life of his own son, that he might come and make a new way for us, that he might come and make a way for us to be able to have the will to do what is right. We'll just end there. Our Father, we just give thanks for your word that gives us an understanding of the things that you have for us, to be able to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, the significance of his work on the cross, to know that for us, that our sins are no longer imputed against us. The effect of its death and penalty is canceled because of the life we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we can appreciate and understand that act in the scriptures that we have read today, we have an appreciation for the extent to which you are working in him, the extent to which you are seeking after those who are seeking after you, of those who have a desire and yearn to do what is right in this world, not only for fellow man, but have an understanding that there is more to it, that there is a higher power, a spiritual plane on which we seek to exist, and that we have the ability through your own Spirit, through your own words, through your own statutes and commandments, to do what is right. The charge to us this morning would then be to understand what that is, knowing what we have become, knowing what has been given to us, knowing that workmanship and that what has been accomplished in the body of humankind, that we might go forth and be able to do the things that are right as you see them. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.